Early on, persecution came against the church, and that slowed it down terribly. Is that correct? No, not at all. One writer said the growth of Christianity in the early centuries was phenomenal. But as you study the early centuries, persecution was happening in major ways repeatedly. By the mid-second century, an apologist said for Bible Christianity, we are everywhere. We are in your towns and in your cities. We are in your army and navy. We are in your palaces. We are in the Senate. We are more numerous than anyone. By AD 300, the church was spreading so fast that it appeared the entire civilized world could be evangelized by AD 500. However, Satan dealt a major blow. It wasn't persecution. It was Constantine Christianizing the Roman Empire. And so things began to change. And there was not a right concept of what genuine salvation was. And no longer was there persecution. And they became an accepted part of culture. And the work of God began to slow down majorly. Now again, we do not look for persecution, but we do not need to despise it. We need to understand that God has used it, as we're going to see here, and that when times of trouble come for the sake of the gospel, God will always use it to further his work. We all know of the young men that were martyred there in Ecuador, when they were endeavoring to reach the Aka Indians. And Nate Sate said before they went, he says, as we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands, rather it is a simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last days, the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Aka prison for Christ. What a tremendous heart of that was there. But what about persecution because of the gospel, our first point tonight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We have seen persecution come up a couple of times. And then we have, after the deacons were appointed, these servants of the Lord appointed in chapter 6, and God began to work again. Stephen boldly proclaimed the gospel. He was one of the deacons. He was full of the Holy Spirit. The power of God was upon him. And the bold witness that was clearly showing forth that the Christ that had been crucified by the Sanhedrin was being lifted up. Finally, those out of zealous synagogues came against him and drew him before the Sanhedrin. And he gives a great defense of Bible Christianity in chapter 7. I will not go into that again, but he answers the questions or the accusations that were made against Bible Christianity at the end of chapter 6, that they didn't fear God, that they did not, well, let me just look at that again. They did not fear God, that they, he was against Moses, and that he was blaspheming the temple and the law, and so forth. And so he answers each of those questions or accusations throughout Acts 7. And then at the end of the message, of course, they couldn't stand it. He had answered it. The power of God was upon him. They could actually, I think, see the very presence of the Lord spiritually in him. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But in verse 55 of chapter 7, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What a moving moment. and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And as he said that, he was so obviously seeing into heaven. He was so obviously filled with the Spirit of God, and the very presence of God was upon him, that the only thing they could do was try to get rid of him. They had no answer to him. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, and he called upon God saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's just like the Lord himself. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And what a beautiful picture of the reality of God in a man who was spirit-filled. And this had an impact. This stirred up persecution. By the way, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit will either bring a great group to the Lord or cause a great problem. Persecution comes when real Christianity is being seen. Satan's going to attack it. People can't stand it. They either break under the power of the Spirit or they resist the power of the Spirit. By the way, I believe that's a very good, just a very good display of the will of man. For the Holy Spirit dealt with this group just like he did with those at Pentecost, and yet these said no to the Holy Spirit. And it shows the free will of man. Well, the persecution continues on. And now let us go to chapter 8. I reviewed that quickly because this first point, persecution came because of the gospel. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He was there and was part of one of those radical synagogues. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed. Now, this is the opposite of what we saw with the Jewish leadership. Gave heed unto those things which Philip said, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Well, that's exciting to read. But what's this section about? Persecution. And yet the last part of the section I am reading says there is great joy in an entire city. And that came about because of persecution. Elizabeth Elliot, who was the widow of one of the martyrs there, Jim Elliot, who's very well known, stated, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of 5 young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach." That's the little beach on the river where they had been killed. "In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew 2 of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliott's words, which he had read in a news report. He said, 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.' He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room after he heard this, then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five." And on the stories would go. And we are still being affected today. Here I am. These many years later, was it 75 years, I think? 80 years or something like that. And here we are still talking about it. And so going back to our text, we see the believers are scattered. That word was just mentioned. And that was what God was doing by allowing Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, to be the persecutor. The gospel had gone mightily throughout Jerusalem. Thousands were saved. That was a very major church there. And they had gone into the region around Judea, but they had not continued on beyond that. Boyce says the word used here means scattered in order to be planted. I want you to get that. Scattered in order to be planted. It is exactly like the Hebrew word Jezreel, meaning scattered but also planted. It is what God did with Israel, scattering the Jews throughout the world because of their sin, but he also brought them back and planted them in the land. The disciples were scattered as a result of the persecution, but all the leaders did by scattering the disciples was to plant them in the places to which they had been scattered, for there they preached the word. And the work of God was multiplied. Now remember, as I stated earlier, Christ prophesied that persecution would come in the upper room discourse that was alluded to, but then when they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 15 of John, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And then in chapter 16, verse 2, he said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now, folks, I just want to say that as I'm speaking here right now, there are many Christians suffering daily in Africa, Nigeria, other places. Horrible things are happening to believers. Churches burned down, villages ransacked. And yet, Christianity is growing mightily. And I could give you many other countries that is going on. And so God is working mightily in the country right now that is being has been bombarded there in Iran. Thank God for the church that is growing. God is working. Now, it's interesting here. The Jerusalem church continues, except the apostles. Peterson says, according to Bauckham, Luke does not mean that the apostles escaped persecution, but that whereas many prominent members of the Jerusalem church were permanently dispersed to other parts of the country, the apostles remained the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Let me just say, that took some courage. Who would be known more than anyone else? The apostles. They would be the ones that would be targeted. And yet, they had thousands in that church. Even with the dispersion, there was still a lot of people to take care of. And also, what about the tens of thousands or more that needed to be saved? And I think this was they were anchoring it. We see the importance of that in chapter 15 at decisions that were made early on and the formation of the church. And so I want us to realize that they didn't get out of the way of persecution. The apostles stayed in the midst of persecution under the leadership of the Lord to accomplish the work that God had for them. And so they knew that it was vital that the church at Jerusalem maintain its strength and be what it ought to be and could go forward. And so Jerusalem was still a key mission field and a key to the mission field. And so the apostles remained at their post. But after Stephen, the suffering just continues. And you see here, they bury him. There was great lamentation. And Saul, in verse 3, made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. This Saul, he was quite the guy. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was highbred. He knew his background. He knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Many, many Jews out of the dispersion didn't know their lineage. He was clearly from a wealthy home. He had already gotten a seat in the Sanhedrin, it seems, and had a place of great prominence. He very well was on his way to being one of the key leaders in Jerusalem. And he was very fervent in his attack upon Bible Christianity. Now let's go back to chapter 6 in your mind here with me. When Stephen was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, when he spoke the word of God with power, when they could see almost the light of God upon his face, when he looked into heaven and they knew that he saw something and they could feel it, what did they do? They ran upon him and endeavored to eliminate him. Who watched that? Saul of Tarsus. And instead of being drawn to it, this was a threat to corrupt Judaism. This was a threat to this mixture religion, which was anything but Old Testament truth. It was a mixture of Babylonian and Persian and Greek religion into Old Testament teaching. And it had become almost itself a mystery religion. The Lord Jesus dealt with it firmly. And this was a threat to the very future that Saul had, and he was not going to let this happen. Listen, he would not have done that if these Christians had no power. He would not have done that if the testimony of Stephen wasn't real. There would have been no need. But he had that same gnashing of teeth there. And so he was a man that was really entrenched in it. Galatians 1:14 says, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father." I mean, he was committed to all of this. Philippians 3:5, he speaks of his background, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the which is of the law, blameless. The preaching of Stephen had condemned men like him as sinners. And this proud young man was reacting like the others had, and he was going to do everything he could to eliminate Bible Christianity. Folks, when Satan begins to work and people begin to react because they don't want to bow before the Lord, they become irrational. Did you know that every person has the ability to be extremely cruel? You know, you can hardly believe the horrible things that you hear in different conflicts. And you know, we've heard awful things. And I know when Pastor Van went to the area where the awful atrocities occurred there in October of that year. It just was more than you could take to hear of what was done. But you know, in all of our hearts, just remember, folks, we are saved by grace. If not the grace of God, so we could be. And when man gets stirred up, there's no end to what can happen. And when Satan stirs him up, it is amazing. And the word there in verse 3, the word havoc means ravaging. It's only time here in the New Testament. It means to destroy, to ruin, to damage. It has even the idea in extra-biblical writings of the destruction of a city. And so he went all out. That's why you find the humility of the Apostle Paul when he talks about what a great sinner he was in the past. Oh, he was not committing immoral things, but he had been totally given to self and his anger and his murderous ways, was what he really did cause him to have to thank God for the grace that had saved him from his sins. And then we see the power of the proclamation of the gospel. Now, verse 4, I'd already alluded to that at the beginning. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What does that tell you about prior to the persecution? They were going about throughout Jerusalem doing what? Preaching the word. Now remember, I've stated it over and over for the last number of weeks. There at the last part of chapter 4 of Acts, it is very significant that it states very clearly that everyone in that church were filled with the Spirit. Folks, we cannot even begin to imagine what that was like to have the power of God upon every believer. But you know, that should be what we have. It's our privilege, it's our inheritance. That's when a church and that's when a movement can occur. And so they were preaching the gospel. So it was going from addition with the great preaching of Peter by the Spirit of God. It was going to multiplication. Stephen and Philip and others were just proclaiming the word of God. And so when these other people were scattered, they were doing what? What they were doing before. It's a real challenge for all of us. But the second point, power of the proclamation of the gospel. Then, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. There he is, doing the same thing unto them. I need to take a moment. Who in the world were these Samaritans? Okay. Remember that the northern kingdom had been dispersed all over Assyria. And there were Jews left there, but there were people brought in from other countries to help populate the area that had been the northern kingdom. And God began to judge that area by sending lions, and so there was teaching by the priests from Judah. They had asked, they needed to know how to serve God so that this destruction could be stopped. And so there was a form of some understanding of truth among these people, but also a mixture of the religions that they had been involved in before. It's interesting, by the time you get to the Gospels, you have Samaria becoming more focused on the Old Testament, and they had even come to the point, though they had a lot of warped teaching, that they were looking for a Messiah. Remember that, John chapter 4, and you have this the woman at the well, and she talks about the coming Messiah. She had it wrong about the whole aspect. And I just believe God had been preparing their hearts for this time. It's very interesting. And of course, remember, that city had been moved by the preaching of the Lord Jesus. The white harvest was there. And so Philip comes and he preaches. The gospel is here spreading to new areas. Before I get into this, let me just say that the Great Commission is now being fulfilled. You go to Acts chapter 1, we quote it all the time, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Now, that doesn't work. That's where it seemed it was going to end until persecution. And in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Isn't it spiritually ironic that the man God used to allow persecution to come, he allowed that to happen, Satan inspired him, is the man that took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Friends, have no doubt, our God is in control. Our God's masterful. He's absolutely glorious in how he handles things. Don't limit your God. Just get on task with him. Let him lead you. Be in the way and let him take you where he wants to take you. It's an amazing thing what God can do. And so God used the trials to fulfill what was going on. And so the gospel moved the Gentiles. And I'm stirred by verse 6. The people with one accord. This city was moved in a unified way, and they listened. They were hearing and seeing what Philip spake. Philip was empowered by the Spirit, and there was the power of the gospel was obviously going forth. Can't help but quote Romans 1:16. This certainly was a characteristic of Philip here, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Folks, the problem that we all have is we're a little afraid to give the gospel. But it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I have found that every time I get past that barrier and then boldly proclaim the gospel, something happens. I mean, it's powerful. It's not about us and our great presentation. It's not about our personality. Now, we need to do everything we can not to clutter up the situation. But I'm telling you, when we boldly, with love and the power of the Spirit, proclaim the gospel, things happen. And God can use all of us. And so they were definitely sensing the power of the gospel. You've heard this story, but I love it. Charles Spurgeon was once testing the acoustics in the Agricultural Hall in London, a huge hall. And his voice rang out over the empty building, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Well, there was a workman up in the ceiling. He heard the message, was so convicted, he went home and knelt before the Lord and found the Lord. The power of the God. There are stories like that everywhere. Somebody absentmindedly picks up a tract and reads the gospel, and God works. And here we see the gospel was accompanied by miracles. They saw the miracles that he did, verse 6. The demonic power was very evident there in Samaria, but they were coming out, crying out with a loud voice, those that were possessed. And that's great deliverance, by the way. When someone's unsaved and demonically possessed, that's a horrible situation. And many were taken with palsies and that were lame. They were healed. I mean, it was an amazing thing. And God, in his grace and mercy, as Philip simply proclaimed the gospel, gave authority and authenticity to what he was doing. By the way, you don't find Philip calling down miracles to happen. They were happening. And things were happening. And God was leading. By the way, God does, the power of the gospel can be accompanied by God answering prayer, doing wonderful things. I've seen it happen. I've seen things that we've prayed about and then people that we're witnessing to have known that we've prayed about it. And then God has answered. God, in his own way, in his own timing, if we are just focused on the gospel, he'll do what it takes to strengthen what we are doing. Boyce says probably he learned what he knew from the apostles. He just simply followed their bold testimony. But he was, however and wherever he learned it, he took the message to distant places boldly, and God blessed him, even with the ability to do miracles. He wasn't apostle, but God substantiated here into the introduction of the gospel to Samaria in God's own, in his own purposes, he let there be miracles. By the way, you know, God can do what he wants to do at whatever time he wants to do it. Don't get yourself so tied into logical theology that you limit what God can do. We have such a sterile Christianity today. Now, there are so many aberrations, there are so many excesses, there are so many problems. And that's why we've had to be so careful that our our Bible understanding is right. But I'm telling you, folks, we have a God that answers prayer, that can do anything. Nothing is impossible with him. And we need to be the kind of people that let God do what he wants to do. All right, I got that off my chest. So there is such a limitation to God today. And it's wonderful when he does a great work. All right, number three, plentiful results of the gospel. I'm just simply looking at that last verse. Many were coming to the Lord, and there was great joy in that city. Folks, I'm telling you, when many are reached with the gospel, and you get to be in the middle of it, and you're seeing God work, there is no purer joy than that. If it's just one person that you're leading to Christ and they truly get saved, I don't care what problems you had before that soul winning time. I don't care how bad your headache was. You obeyed God and you witnessed and then somebody got saved. I mean, you walk on air when you leave because it is the greatest miracle on earth and to be part of it. And then when you're part of a number of people being saved and discipled and growing and you're seeing God work, I mean, there is joy, but the joy that is being talked about here is the joy of the people that were reached. I just love to see the joy of new Christians that have been saved and rescued. No longer addicted, no longer bound by emotional problems, no longer in darkness and fear, but freed and truly experiencing the joy of the Lord. That'll keep you going. It affected the entire city and the entire area. And so much rejoicing was evidenced. And folks, that really ought to be a burden on our hearts. This is not anything, you know, this is they just went out and what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Philip was the one that went to Samaria. He simply proclaimed the gospel. God did some wonderful things. Many, many people were saved. In fact, you have this idea of one accord. It could well be that that whole city was saved. And you talk about a place of joy. When I was just in my first couple of months of ministry, I've given this testimony before, God was really dealing with me about really loving others and loving those in need. And the Christian school that my father had, that was in the early days of the Christian school, I went there to assist my dad as associate pastor. Anybody from of the community could come. And so the church was running a little over 300 and the school was 650. Not a good percentage, okay? And I mean, we had about every problem a public school would have. And I thought, this is just, I was really not happy about it, but the Lord was going to work. We decided to do a school camp. There had never been a school camp, I don't think, across the country. And we may have done the very first school camp. We certainly did the first one at Camp Joy. And so my dad asked me to be the speaker. And it's only because I believe in a spiritual, and it wasn't parental authority because I was no longer in his home, but he was still my dad, you know. So he asked me to preach. But if it hadn't been for that, that's the last thing, those rebels. I mean, several days of that week, it was cold, and there was no heat in the buildings in those days, and it was wet, and I had a cold, and it was about as bad as you can get, and I'm not exaggerating. And I was just a little bit frustrated. That's being very nice about it. And I preached three days, and you know, nothing was happening. The problem was not with the kids, though there were a lot of problems, but it was with me. I mean, God blessed a little bit. But I remember on Thursday of that day, I was out on the pier. It was drizzling. It was cold. I have laryngitis. The dumbest thing in the world to sit out there. I had to get away. I was so upset about the whole situation. And I'll never forget, as I sat out there, I forgot about the whole cold and everything. As I looked out over the lake, God said, "You just, all you're concerned about is yourself." And man, I mean, he dealt with me. It was several hours. I mean, he dealt with me top to bottom. It was one of the most important times of my life. I just wept. I saw myself for who I was. I saw how much I didn't love those kids. Here they needed to hear the preaching, and I was just trying to get through it, all those kind of things. And God broke my heart. He really did a work in my heart, and he was doing a work. And I remember going back. I only had a few minutes to get dressed and went in and didn't have much of a voice. And I preached for 12 minutes, and heaven opened up. 70 young people got saved. They came forward, kids were broken, gave their lives. And I tell you, it wasn't the preaching, it was the Spirit of the living God. But the thing that really stirred me that night was several hours later, all the kids were still up. And there was a bell in those days there at Camp Joy, and they were ringing the bell, and everywhere across the campground, there were groups of kids singing and just hugging each other, and so thrilled they were saved, and tears. And I'm telling you, it was just joy everywhere. And then with very little sleep, we got up in the morning, and at breakfast, there was singing across the dining room, and kids just rejoicing. There was joy in the city. In fact, parents wondered what happened. That night, we had hundreds of people at the camp wondering what in the world was going on. And by the way, you know, what was interesting is our church grew by about 100 within a few weeks because of the power of God. It had nothing to do with me. God just really dealt with me. But I just give that testimony. My friends, when you get in the middle of God working, there's joy. And there's nothing more exciting than seeing the joy in somebody that you've had the privilege of touching their life. And so let's not be afraid of whatever trials come. If it'll propel us to serve the Lord, let it come. God knows what he's doing. He's in charge. And if we will follow him, we can be part of the continuing movement of reaching our community and our world with the gospel. Let's bow for prayer.